So, as you you may know, we've selected texts for this Advent series in the evening here that are pictures, prophecies, texts that really highlight the Messiah, the Savior, our King, King Jesus, as he was promised to the ancient people Israel. And by doing that, we're moving around in the Bible. And so I'll just to set us up a little bit in Micah so that we can feel where these words come from. I'll try not to take too long. You can see that the situation needs a little bit of explaining when we look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." But the key point there is Israel. This is what their prophets say. Their prophets say, "Don't prophesy. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things?" What's he saying? He's saying the prophets of the nation, that what they're doing, the prophets of the nation, is that they're saying, don't prophesy about disaster coming. Don't prophesy about judgment coming. That's not our situation. They're confident. They feel confident. They feel fine. What does he say in 3 verse 11? He says, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests..." These are problems. He's pointing it out. And sometimes it can feel maddening, can't it? When you can see that there is sin, and this is the prophet's situation, I can see that these are problems, and people just traveling on the same direction and thinking all will be fine. And he says, her leaders judge for a bribe. There's corruption in the courts. Her priests teach for a price. You can pay the teachers to say what you want. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet, listen, they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster shall come upon us. Micah's writing to a people who think they're okay, and he has to bring to their attention, that's what he's doing, bring to their attention God's law, the covenant that they're in, and say to them, you're not okay. There are leaders abusing power. He says, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil? But listen, look what they do. Who tear the skin from my people and eat the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. What's he saying? He's describing what the leaders who should be shepherds, he's describing them like those who eat the sheep. Because it's a time when the leaders are using the sheep, the people, for their own advantage. And he has to get their attention in this. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil. He says, woe to those who plan iniquity. To those who plot evil on their beds, at morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. What's happening? Leaders who are feeding on the people, using the people for their own gain, and the power is in their hands to oppress them, and so they do it. They come up with plans at night, they put them into action in the day, and the nation's suffering, and the Lord sees. And he sends the prophet to speak into that situation. People who think they're okay, leaders abusing power, prophets who play to the people. Chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets, right, because you've got priests, you've got prophets, you've got leaders, you've got shepherds. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, listen, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. What's happening? They're not interested in teaching truth. That's not what's driving the prophets. That's not what's driving the leadership. What's driving the leadership in the days of Micah is not a love for justice and a love for the worship of the true God. What's driving them is what suits themselves, what works for them. And God really doesn't like that. God really doesn't like it when his people are not concerned with right worship, when people do not have enough concern for the holiness of God, so that they wouldn't tread left or right from his law. They wouldn't dare take a bribe. They wouldn't dare judge wrongly because somebody paid them to. God hates it. In Proverbs it says it's an abomination to the Lord that there would be unjust scales, because injustice is saying, I don't take the holiness of God seriously. I don't take truth seriously. There's not enough concern for righteousness. And also, it says, those actions say, there's not enough love for his people. There's not enough love for people. I'm willing, this kind of living, this kind of, when the society's like this, I'm willing, because I don't love people enough, to use people for my advantage. And God hates that. And he sends the prophet to bring repentance to the people, but he sends the prophet to declare a message of judgment. God sees, God will act, and God punishes the wicked. Be rest assured, God says in Proverbs, the wicked will not go unpunished. Rest assured, the wicked will not go unpunished. But a people who think that they can find themselves in ruins, and the outcome, the result, is flattened Zion and flattened Samaria. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. That's Jerusalem. Therefore, the headquarters, London, will be flattened. That place where you thought was keeping the nation secure, that place with all the power, the place that you thought was going to be right and fine forever, because look at the size of it, it's immovable, flattened. Rome got raised. R-A-Z-E-D. Raised. Rome got raised. London can get raised. God can raise up kingdoms and bring down kingdoms. And he did it with Jerusalem, with that great center of where his worship was. He says, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. What's going to happen is Assyria is going to find the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria, that's the city in the north, Jerusalem, the city in the south, a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Flattened. That's the context. A people who think they're okay, leaders abusing power, prophets playing to the people, not enough concern for holiness, truth, justice, no love, and the result is flattened cities by Assyria and Babylon. That's the prophecy. And out of the midst of that prophecy, and this is where the God of hope comes in, out of the midst of that prophecy, it's amazing, isn't it? The truth is, the way God ought to be, is that's right, that should be the end of the story. But chapter 4, verse 1, straight off the back of chapter 3, verse 12, where he says they're going to be flattened ruins, he says, in the last days, here's a word of hope, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. So from this place that was flattened completely to ruins, it's going to be raised up. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it. It's going to be the highest place of worship. It's going to be the most prominent place. What a complete turnaround. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. the whole city's going to come to a resurrection. Can you see the pattern? This is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. That is our verses. Sorry, that feels like a long way to come around, but it's important context. As into that space we have, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Because it's a word of hope. It's a word of hope to people who are actually facing trouble. They're bearing the consequence for their sins. They've been told about that. But God is a very, very gracious God. And when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. And God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. And God is keeping his promise to his people. And he's going to send them a ruler. And so that literally there is therefore Israel, verse 3. That's verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. But I think there's a few nice things about the Savior and lessons we can learn here with the scripture that God's given us for tonight. So out of this comes hope. And let's take these, some of the ways of God we can learn. We learn something about the ways of God in verse 2. So this prophecy of this coming ruler, God's ways are not an accident. Look what he says in verse 2. But you, ways, are to bring down the proud and raise up the humble. God's ways are to do things in surprising ways. And he does it in surprising ways, purposefully to show that the power belongs to him. Purposefully to show that it's not about your glory. Why did he save the Israelites out of the mighty Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation? He did that on purpose. He let them get right down low, and he took on the biggest power, and he just went face to face with him, straight on, so that he could show, this is only by me. Why did he lead the Israelites to the edge of the wilderness to get trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, which they can't fight? To put them in a place so vulnerable and weak so that he could show it was only by my power. Why did Samuel overlook all the sons of Jesse, the impressive, mighty, powerful warriors, and take little shepherd boy David to kill the giant with a stone? Why did God choose to save the world with a not impressive looking man crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem in a way that would make all the people around say that's only shame and disgrace? Foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You might think that that seems like a stretch, but that is exactly the kind of thing that God does. And we need to know that about God. It's no accident that out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the tiny little clan, God will choose to make his ruler rise from there. Because that's just how God works. God loves using what is weak. God loves working out of what is weak to put to shame the strong. And we see God's ways right here in Micah. And we can learn about God, and that's good for us. That's good for us to learn his ways, to know his ways, so that we can walk in them, so that we can trust him, so that we don't boast in our salvation. And we see it all around, don't we? That's not the message of the other religions. The other religions are self-glory. The other religions are power and might and impressiveness. But the Christian life is not like that. The Christian life looks foolish to the natural eyes. That's why churches get sucked in by the ministries that look so fancy and glossy and impressive on the outside. they've missed. That's not where the glory is. Paul was covered in glory as people thought that he was an imposter. So embrace that. We've got to know that, the ways of God, for our own lives, so we don't get sucked in to glory chasing. What does he say? He says, okay, out of you will come for me a ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And I want to just pick up here now that the ruler who will shepherd, because that's what he says down here. So a ruler comes, that's what's been promised, and he will stand and shepherd his flock. This is a great promise for us as God's people, to know that we have a shepherd. We have a present shepherd. And we have a shepherd and a ruler. We do. Each of you has this same shepherd. He's your shepherd. If you trust in Christ, he's your ruler and he's your shepherd and he watches over you. And all that's true in Psalm 23 is true for you. The Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He guides you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you won't fear any evil because he's with you. And his rod and his staff, they will comfort you. Having Jesus as your shepherd is awesome. But here's an interesting thing. I think it's easy to think, to almost, this is a bit weird. Maybe this is just me. It's easy to take the burden of shepherding our own lives onto ourselves. I don't know if you get what I'm saying here. It's easy to almost think, I'm the one who needs to solve all the problems, to navigate the challenging paths, to keep all the baddies away, all the problems and the troubles. I'm the one that has to solve everything. And as I was reflecting on this, this truth of Jesus being our shepherd, I thought, the Christian life is actually saying, I have a shepherd that's not me. There's another being, living being, personal being, who is my shepherd. And I'm the sheep in this picture. I'm not the one who knows the way in the picture. The shepherd is. I'm not the one who fights the battle in the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. It's the shepherd who watches out for me. And I think that's, whilst I'm not saying that we can't just, you have an approach where you don't take a responsibility for your own Christian life, a big part of the Christian life is trusting that Jesus will be your shepherd, is trusting that he will be your ruler, that he will be the one who will teach you, will fight for you, will work justice for you, will help you and keep leading you back to worship. Because that's what the ruler should do. That's what a good ruler does. A good ruler over his people will keep them worshiping the one true God. A good ruler over his people will fight the enemies of sin, the enemies of death, the enemies of the devil. These are enemies. Sometimes they come embodied in your life. It's people and their fleshly actions. It's people and the demonic influence through them. It's the pain of death all around. Jesus is your shepherd. Jesus is your king, and he will fight for you. And he'll do it in the strength of the Lord. See there? He says he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And I thought, what's he saying there? He will shepherd, he will take care of you with the strength of the Lord, with the strength of Yahweh, right? When you get to this point in the Bible, when you get to the prophets, that word is bringing down with it that whole Exodus story, right? That word is bringing down with it that whole Sinai experience of the of the thunder, the lightning, the cloud. That word is coming and bringing down with it the great victories with Joshua and nations. This is the Lord. He will shepherd in the strength of the Lord. He's shepherding for a Bible, for a Jewish Bible person. He's shepherding with extraordinary power. He's shepherding with the kind of power that can make the sun stand still, that sends the rain, that controls the weather and moves nations around like pawns on the chessboard. This is the mighty Lord, and he will shepherd you in that strength. That's great strength. That's great comfort. And he does it now. The strength of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. Jesus Christ is in heaven right now, and he's fulfilled this prophecy in one sense. He's seated on the right hand of God, and he's shepherding you with the Holy Spirit. That's awesome power. That's awesome power to turn away from sin. That's awesome power not to be taken in by the lies of the devil. That is Jesus shepherding you. That's awesome power that is going to raise you from the dead. Jesus Christ shepherds with omnipotent power. He's a good ruler. This is who's been promised. And it says here his origins are from of old. Verse 2b. This ruler whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Why is this important? I think this is important because what does it teach us? It teaches us about the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? Think about it. They're here in their time, and they're being told in this troubled season that they're in, that in the future there's going to be a ruler who comes. And that ruler who comes, his origin, his beginning, is from ancient times. So they're looking into the future to a coming ruler, and that ruler back in the future there actually had his start back there. When he says ancient times, how far back does he mean? I can think of a few points. He could mean his origin was all the way from David, the promise to David in 2 Samuel, right? You will have one of your offspring will sit on the throne and will rule forever. That's ancient times. But actually it goes back before that, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through your seed, through your offspring. That's going back, ancient times. But it goes back further than that. It goes all the way back to Adam with the promise to Eve, right? Which we've already looked at, which is the your offspring will have enmity with the offspring of the serpent. There'll be conflict. Serpent will lose. Theologians, as they've reflected on the whole Bible, Christians through time, have said, actually, I think it goes even further back. I think it goes further back because don't we read about you who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Right? Is that not the gospel? Is not the gospel that God didn't come up with a plan later on? God had a plan from the very beginning. God had a plan, be the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This ancient times goes all the way back to the covenant of redemption, to God's plan. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the first of their external acts that they planned together to save people. That he would come, that a ruler would come, that he would come and take on flesh. That's ancient times. And here's one to go a little bit further. It even goes further back than that. Because that extension, we have to go out into Trinitarian theology a little bit, just for fun. That extension, that movement of the Father giving the Son in the plan of redemption, to promise to Adam, to promise to Abraham, to promise to David, to arrive in time, is not just accidental. That movement reflects something about God that we discover the eternally begotten Son, the Son who eternally is begotten from the Father. There's an eternal movement, we might say, in God as Trinity, in which the Son, there's a sort of coming forth out of him. So it's natural that the mission of God in the Son into the world is the natural extension. And we discover something about that. Jesus is sent into the world. That sentness goes all the way back into God. That's an old, old plan. But what does it tell us and what good is it for us? I mean, apart from the beauty of God and his ways, I think it teaches us about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the plan of God, and we need to be able to rest in that. He doesn't just tell us that it's an ancient plan just to say, hey, I just wanted to let you know, just because it might be a helpful piece of information. He wants us to know, this is the God who's in control. This is the God who makes promises, keeps promises, and has a plan. And God has a plan. He has a plan for this whole world. He has an end point, and he's going to go there. And what is this shepherd going to do? You've got this shepherd who's coming, and he says here two things that we'll close with. He says, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And I'll pick up on two things here just as we finish about the work of Christ, which are evident in are here for us to enjoy tonight. Security and peace. That's what Jesus will bring. And he brings it in three ways. Jesus Christ comes, he brings security and peace with God because he deals with our sin. This ruler will come and he will make security and peace. He will drive out every fear, and the first peace that needs to be created is the peace between God and man. Because we're enemies with God because of our sin, but Jesus Christ stands in the gap and he says, I will be crucified for their sin. I will be the sacrifice of peace that makes peace and removes sin so that only between you and God now is the relationship of peace. Peace. He's a peacemaker, and he makes peace with God and man. Second way he makes peace is he makes peace horizontally, because he pours out the love of God into our hearts, and he breaks down the barriers of hostility in all the ways that would separate us, and he brings us down to the level ground where we say of the brothers and sisters who are with us, we're all in the same boat. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We're both sinners at the foot of the cross who were saved by grace, and we've got peace with one another now because of the peace that God has given to us. It's so against the gospel to have peace with God and hostility with brother and sister. We live in a fallen world, we fight it, we need to fight it. But he does bring peace. And the more we get into the gospel as that vertical peace becomes real in our hearts and it pushes out to horizontal peace. And I think the last type of peace is inner peace. I think there's an experiential, existential, day-to-day peace, rest that comes through Christ, through knowing him as this ancient ruler who comes to shepherd you with almighty power, who loves you and who cares for you, and who has dealt with your sin with God. There's a peace here that you can rest. He is shepherding me. Do you believe that? Do you trust in him? Because it's not just something that we can just have out there. We have to believe that. We have to take hold of it in the day-to-day, put it into action in our lives as we step out into the challenges that our day faces, our week faces, whatever it might be. We step out into that saying, Jesus is my ruler. He is my shepherd. He's going to take care of me. And we're going to finish. We didn't plan this, Micah 5 and the text this morning. But if you were here this morning, it's just really fascinating, isn't it? that we've got the same movement. This morning it was that he would be, God would be glorified and there would be obedience of faith to all nations. And look here, he says, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. I think that's the same thing. This is the same prophecy. This is Matthew 28 that we closed our worship with this morning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's almighty power ruling. Right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, because my greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus is not just a ruler for Israel, as we know because we're here. Jesus is the ruler for the whole world, and Jesus' rule is marching on, extending, advancing. The kingdom is advancing, building, pushing, and it will be the case. And here we close by looking back to the start, which is where we began with the thinking about Jesus coming again for the second time. This is an unfulfilled aspect of it. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus will have his world. This is Jesus' world. That is going to happen. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's happening. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is building his church. His rule is extending to the end of the earth. We sang, O come, Emmanuel. That is going to happen. The story is going to come to a close, and Jesus will rule from river to river, from sea to sea, from the top to the bottom, from the left to the right. The whole lot will be Jesus's. And all these things that we've spoken about now, and in a sense, a spiritual sense, they'll become as solid and real as you and I sitting in front of each other. That's a promise. God keeps his promise. That day is coming. Let's pray and then let's sing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you for that you are our shepherd. And we pray that you would help us to trust in you. Help each of us, God, in each of our own personal ways that you know as that good shepherd who knows each one of his sheep. Would you please shepherd us? Would you please rule in our situations? Please teach us, protect us, guide us, fight for us, keep us focused in worship. We trust you, and as we go about our day, we ask that you'd help us to completely trust in you as we wait for you to return and make all things new. Amen.